Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful for everything that you have done for us through your Son Jesus Christ, that we are called your children. What an honor, what a privilege you've bestowed upon us. Father, this morning we have gathered in obedience to your command that we should assemble ourselves for the encouragement from your word and for honoring and praising you. We realize that our minds are incapable of comprehending anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will be with us, open our minds, focus our attention to what we study this morning, so that in the end we bring glory and honor to your Son Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with the longest chapter of the book that we are studying, the Gospel of Luke. The longest chapter, of course, is chapter 1. We now enter into the section where Mary visits Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, from verse 39 through 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Now, last section ended with the departure of the angel Gabriel, who brought a promise to Mary that she will give birth to a son without any sexual relationship with any man. Now, the angel had also informed Mary of Elizabeth's pregnancy, fact hitherto unknown to Mary. This section then introduced Mary's confirmation of the word of the angel with regard to the pregnancy of Elizabeth. To actually confirm the information that Mary received, she had to visit Elizabeth. Therefore, this section then describes Mary's arrival to Zechariah's home as described in verses 39 and 40. Her arrival had a great impact or effect on Elizabeth, who experienced some unusual things that included the filling of the Holy Spirit as described in verse 41. Now, as a result of this filling of the Spirit, Elizabeth gave a speech that in essence is prophetic. Her speech is recorded in verses 42 through 45. Now, Elizabeth's speech drew a response from Mary in form of praise of God as described in verses 46 through 55. Now, the section, of course, ends with Mary's departure or return to her home as mentioned in verse 56. So this is a summary of the section. So we are now ready for detailed examination of the sections, beginning from Mary's arrival to Zechariah's home, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and 40. Luke 1, verse 39 reads, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Now, Luke signals here that he was about to change the narrative from the scene of the angel's visit with Mary to Mary's visit with Elizabeth. So, this verse 39, actually begins in the Greek with a word that sometimes means but, sometimes means and some other times it could be left untranslated, as is done here in the NIV. Nevertheless, it is better though to translate the Greek word that begins this verse, so to say, with the English word now, to indicate a transition from one topic to another. Now, it is true that a common thread that runs through this section and the previous section is the theme of visit. Remember, visit by angel? But in this section, the visit is between two human beings, which, of course, in the previous session, it was just the angel visiting human beings Last one was Mary, the first one, Zechariah. Now we do not know how long after the angel left that Mary went on this visit. It's not given to us. But there is every indication that she must have not waited many days, as implied in that expression where it says, at that time, Mary got ready. Now literally from the Greek, it is something like this. Now, Mary, having stood up in those days, Now the sense of the literal translation, no doubt is captured by the translators of the NIV, that is, Luke reports that it was after Mary got ready for her trip that she really undertook the trip. So, if Mary had stayed even weeks before this trip, then she would have been with Elizabeth when she had her son, considering that she was already 6 months pregnant, and Mary spent about 3 months in this visit, as we will note later on in verse 56. So the literal phrase, in those days, refers to the period that the visit reported in this section occurred. It will seem to me that wasn't too long after Mary received this unusual appearance of the angel to her, that she quickly hurried in order to go to Zechariah's house. But it's not really the intention of Luke to inform us how many days that elapsed before this visit. But all he was interested is to really describe us the manner in which this trip took place. Mary was eager to go and visit Elizabeth to confirm what the angel told her about Elizabeth's pregnancy. So the next phrase says, and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now the word hurried is more literally with haste, since it is translated from a Greek word that means haste or eagerness. It seemed that Mary traveled with the spirit of eagerness, this trip took her relatively a shorter time to get to the town in the hill country of Judea, whose name of course is not given to us. When people are excited as Mary was, they can accomplish quite a bit, in contrast when they are not. Now you see, everything that we're going to emphasize, everything you're excited about, you do it differently than something that you just feel that somebody is dragging you to do. So if you have an excitement, things go faster. If you enjoy what you do, you don't have enough time to do them. Now the same way, we can expect here that Mary was quite enthused that this journey must have taken relatively short time. See, the distance she had to cover, or that's between where Mary took off, Nazareth of course, to where she went, the hill country of Judea, was somewhere between 50 to 70 miles. So that journey, they didn't have automobiles. So that journey would have taken her at least 3 days. It's not like today, where it would have taken some of us 45 minutes or less than that. Luke was not interested in providing every minor detail of this trip. Hence, he did not mention the mode of transportation and whether Mary traveled in company of a caravan, considering how dangerous it was to travel at that time, especially for a young woman. Now the important fact though is that Mary arrived safely to her destination, and why wouldn't she? After all, that was God's own will that she go there. And so, because it's God's will, there was no reason for her not to have arrived there safely. And she did. And that's all that Luke was interested in letting us know. Because if you understand the travel conditions in those days, you will realize what an undertaking for a young lady to travel this distance, whether in company of people or not, we don't know. But this is, either way, it was a dangerous expedition to travel that kind of distance. Remembering, and she has to spend the night on the road and who knows what. So you see, there are all kinds of dangers. It's not like we live today. So this is a big endeavor for Elizabeth, for Mary to undertake. With her excitement, though, Mary reached her destination and came to the house of Zechariah, as in the first sentence of verse 40. Look at what it says, where she entered Zechariah's home. Now note, though, that the home Mary arrived was described as Zechariah's home, not Elizabeth, or even a home of both of them. Now we know that the home belonged to the husband and wife team, but in keeping with the system of authority that's described in God's place, in God's word, and that was in effect at that time and still true today, it is the person in authority that is described as having a home. Now I realize that we live in a different time, especially in this country, where many wives have this feeling that they own their homes and their husbands more or less are visitors. They just, whatever that is. But the truth of the matter is, we don't need to look at any passage of the Bible or interpret things with our own distorted views. That's a distorted view. When a woman thinks that her belongs to her alone and the husband is just merely a visitor, which is true in many, many cases. Now that doesn't mean that the woman, by all definition of the word of God and responsibility given to her, she is the administrator of the home. But that's about all you can say. You can be an administrator and not be an owner. But in any case, this was the situation. Elizabeth was under the authority of the husband, and the Holy Spirit recognizes this, and that is why this home is described as Zechariah's home and not Elizabeth. In any event, as soon as Mary entered the house, she did what a person who visits another is expected to do. So she greeted Elizabeth, as in the next sentence, and greeted Elizabeth. Now, nothing is said, though, about Mary's greeting Zechariah, for the obvious reason that he was incapable of speaking at this point. If you recall, this man has been met with a discipline where he couldn't talk because he doubted God's word, so to say. So even if Mary had greeted him, well, all he would probably have done is nod his head or shake his hand in recognition of Mary's greeting. But because he is not really the issue, Luke did not see fit to describe any kind of formal greeting between Mary and Zechariah. Rather, the two women were his focus, and therefore it is about them that he is concerned with. So after giving the information about Mary's arrival and her greeting to Elizabeth, Luke then shifted focus on Elizabeth's experience resulting from the greetings that she had received. Now, we have also indicated that Luke was not interested in providing us every detail involved in Mary's preparation and the actual trip. Nevertheless, there are three important lessons contained in these two verses. This is more while we get, we get through the narrative, then we come to why that narrative is given to us, among other things. Rather than just telling us some other things, there of all information that we know that this woman visited, there are some other spiritual lessons why these things are given to us. A first lesson is that it is important to study the Word of God carefully to learn the implied obligations and requirements. In other words, there are certain passages you read and it is clear what God wants you to do. But there are other passages you will read, it's not clear. So this is where this principle applies more than others, that we have to read carefully, study carefully, to learn about the implied obligations and requirements. Now, this lesson may not be obvious to us until we remember that at no point did the angel say to Mary that she should go and visit Elizabeth. You notice that the angel just informed Mary, your relative is pregnant. But didn't say, well, you go and see about her. We didn't read that. But you see, Mary listened carefully. So we will say she read between the lines and understood that the reason the angel gave her information regarding Elizabeth's pregnancy was so she could go and verify it. She wasn't given a command, but she understood that it's implied that she must go and verify this information with this woman. Therefore, Mary, recognizing this unspoken command, decided to obey and visit Elizabeth. Now, based on Mary's deduction then, we should understand that when we study the Word of God, we should be particularly attentive to learn what messages or instructions that are contained in those passages that we study. Now, I have just given you an example of this. For so many people could have read this passage and not have discovered this first lesson that I mentioned. Now, of course, we admit that the careful reading of the scripture comes through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the true principles or lessons or messages of a given passage are not discovered based on human intelligence. They are not discovered based on human intelligence. They are supplied to the teacher by God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I trust that this answers the question that comes in the mind of many people when they say something like, well, I don't see how you got this message or this principle or this lesson from that passage. Well, because of this first lesson that I have just explained, it is important that when anyone is studying the Word of God, that person must be spiritually, of course, alive to begin with, and be controlled or be filled with the Spirit in order to learn or read the truth contained in God's Word. So that's the first lesson, that when we study the Word of God, everything about God that has been given to us in the Word has a reason. And so one of the things that we do is when we study them, we need to discover what the reasons are. They may, at that point, may interest us or may not, but there's always a reason behind everything God has given us. Now, a second lesson is that excitement about the lost word is essential for confirming it. Excitement about the lost word or God's word is essential for confirming it. In other words, I'm saying you've got to be excited about the word in order to confirm it. Mary showed us this principle. She was excited that she felt the need to confirm what she had heard from the angel that spoke to her about Elizabeth's pregnancy. It is therefore important that we show some excitement towards the Word of God if indeed we want to observe its confirmation. In practice, what we're saying is that we should be eager to put into practice what we learn from God's Word if we are to see it confirmed in our lives. In other words, once we hear a teaching of the Word of God or teaching from the Word of God, we should be eager to put it into practice. If we do, then we will discover this is truth in application. But let me emphasize this particular point of the need for excitement before you can truly confirm the Word of God. So The reason I want to emphasize it is because if you do not understand this point, then you will not experience the joy in the studying of the Word of God. When we come, or when you come here to Bible study or to learn something, some truths, well, the lesson that we are emphasizing demands that you should be eager to apply that principle of truth to see how God honors His Word. Now, only those who observe God honor His Word are truly excited about learning God's Word. In this way, such individuals want more and more and more, and they want to come even closer, closer to the Lord. In that way, when they are desiring to know more and more about the Word of God, they come close to what I call the first century Christians, which, by the way, all of us are supposed to be like them. Now, these people were excited, and they had a unique desire for the Word of God. Look at what he said about them in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, these things become important every now and then for us to check these things out and verify where we are, because it's not very difficult for us to go into a kind of slum spiritually, and we think we're doing okay when in reality we may not be. So every now and then it's good to go and compare our spiritual status and functioning with the early Christians, who, by the way, function under the same Holy Spirit that you and I have received as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at what it says in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. Now you notice they did not devote themselves to any program of the apostles or any other thing. He said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now that part always amazes me because of the word fellowship. It has been abused, misunderstood, and some think it's getting food together and have a superficial interaction with each other and over the food or whatever it is, and only to live there and complain about the other person's dish, you know, things like that. Well, that's not fellowship. In fact, you can tell because the other part of this passage has to do with breaking bread. So it's not, that's not fellowship. Now the word fellowship, if you recall a long time ago, I explained to you that word means association. That's when the word translated fellowship is association. So what this is saying is the early Christians enjoyed association with each other. That's part of it. I mean, as they come together, they enjoy it. They're so excited, they're eager to see their fellow believers come together and let them listen to the teaching of the Word of God. So in a sense, this is something that you and I in this congregation will have to be struggling with. How much excited are you to see other believers? Or when is there a true unity between you and the other believers? Because when there is, you see them as these early believers did. That was their only family they knew about, regardless of whatever is that existed between them and any other person who does not belong to that group. They were more concerned about that group. That's why this what is called fellowship here, it describes more than gathering together and sharing the Word of God. It means there is a very warm relationship between them. That's part of this fellowship. It is not something artificial. It is a place where every one of them was at ease with each other. Now, this cannot be hardly said about many Christian congregations today. They are hardly at ease with each other. Each person is so guided, defending himself or herself, afraid or somebody may know this or may know that. But these Christians had true fellowship, association, unguided, because they were all controlled by this one desire, to learn about the Savior more and more through the apostles. Then it says, to break of bread, or to the breaking of bread. That is the communion service. And to
prayer. Now that part to me is almost, if I can say it, I would say it this way. The church for almost all cases have failed in that respect. Now how many times have we all gathered here to pray? This is my point. We have failed as a church, as Christians, we have failed in that respect. We don't gather to pray. I'm sure we have prayer meeting, and that even that only a few people attend it. But this is what the early Christians did together. They will gather. They will pray. And I know there are Christians all over the world who still do some of this. But these are the same group of people who have the spirit that we do. And so you begin to see, when we think that we are okay spiritually, it's good to go back and look at these things and realize how far off we are from the first century Christians. And I don't know any reason why we should be. They have the same Holy Spirit, the same word. So what's the difference? So this is the reason this type of thing becomes important for us to look at it every now and then and see how far or how close we are really with those who started this whole race in the faith. So that's the second lesson, the need being excited so you can confirm the word. Part of that excitement is being excited to come here. You're looking forward to learn something about God's word. You're just not coming here dragging yourself and, oh, I just had to come here because this person dragged me. Or I came here to please this person. If you come in that spirit, you will never, never learn anything. Neither will you grow spiritually. There has to be an excitement. Something that you cannot wait to get down here. And somebody's trying to delay you, trying to sidetrack you. Say, well, let that thing come, stay there until I come back. But apparently, very few Christians have that excitement. And no wonder the church is at the state in which it is. Third, courage and not excuses is required to carry out God's will. Courage, not excuses, is required to carry out God's will. Mary did not complain that it was perhaps dangerous for a young woman to travel by any means to the city where Elizabeth resided. And she could have said, oh, who knows, maybe there'll be bear on the road, lions and tiger, whatever that was around him, some wild animals, or these thieves maybe on the road. And she didn't, none of those came up. She did not think that it might also be strange for her to go to Elizabeth just to find out whether she was indeed pregnant. You know, I know people are so nosy, as we say, but these days it's not difficult because all you need is pick up the telephone and you get your information. But to have to, if people have to walk 3 days to go get that information, I think they wouldn't be too much nosy. But here this woman is going a 3-day journey only to go and confirm that somebody's pregnant. So in a way, she wasn't concerned with that either. She acted in faith. She had the courage to find out the truth of God's word. We therefore, as believers, we need to get rid of our excuses that keep us from finding out and doing God's will and begin to act or walk by faith. In effect, I'm saying to you that you should get rid of the excuses that say things like, now things are different today than in the days of the early Christians. Surely, you may say that, but we face different challenges. But, see, God does not change. Now, truly speaking, here is something that you have to remember. The basic human problems have never changed. The basic human problems have never changed. From the time of the apostles till now, it's still the same thing. It is the problem of sin, the problem of fear, the problem of rebellion against God. It hasn't changed. Sure, we have all these technological things that distract us, where, you know, people these days got to keep your mind because you hear it's your telephone ringing, something, the, what they call the iPod and some, all kinds of things. You get distracted. I understand that. But the basic problem for human nature has never changed. And so we should really have no excuses to as to why we shouldn't be doing God's will or
getting, for example, together like I explained in Acts 2:42. We should not, there's not, no excuse whatsoever on this planet not to do that. No. Except we have all these idiosyncrasies that were about us, which shows that it's something about us not being chipped right yet with the Lord. But you see, other than that, there's no reason. But you see, we like to give excuses. There are no excuses. So, people, all of us in this time, really have no excuses. And sometimes we say, well, things are different. But let me also take your mind back to these early believers. They met in spite of the fact that their lives were in danger. Now, you think about it, how many of us would probably gather if we knew there were some policemen outside there waiting for people, if you come out, they arrest you, put you in jail. I wonder how many of us will show up. See, that's the type of thing you have to remember. These people lived under that condition. It didn't matter to them. They were ready to die because this thing was real to them. They had a genuine relationship with our Savior. It is not what we call knowing about Christianity, being brought up in a Christian home, or having a Christian norms and standard. You can have all those and not be a Christian. There's just something about it. It's when the Spirit is walking and regenerated an individual. So, my point is really, what are your own excuses for not obeying God's word? Now, so with these three lessons now, that we have derived from Mary's arrival in Zechariah's home, we're now ready to consider Elizabeth's experience as a result of Mary's arrival. That's the next thing that Luke was interested to tell us. We've seen the lessons that he wanted us to learn, these three lessons of the importance, careful study of the word so you can pick up the truth, of the importance of being excited to confirm God's word has been taught to you, and of having no excuses for doing God's will. With these three lessons, we now move to verse 41, where we meet with Elizabeth's experience on Mary's arrival. Verse Luke 1:41, where we're starting, reads this way. When Elizabeth had Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now Luke indicates that what he narrates here actually happened. For he began this verse with an expression that was not really translated in some of our English, modern English versions. The verse 41 really begins in the Greek with this expression, "And it happened." That's how it begins. "And it happened." Now, the expression, when I say "and it happened," Mary introduces that what is written in this passage occurred, so that many of the modern English versions simply skipped it without giving us that translation and went straight to what happened. In other words, they assume that's true. Let's just go straight and tell you what happened, instead of saying "and it happened," which Luke did just to tell us, listen, everything I'm writing here is a verifiable factual information. He wasn't telling a myth. He wasn't making up stories. Those who lived at the time when the gospel was written had the opportunity. They could verify all this information. So you see, Christianity is, in a sense, based on historical information, provable at that time. Now, granted, today we can't prove any of this. But those who were the original recipients, they could. Because all somebody had to do is look up for Mary. Look up for Elizabeth. If she was still alive, at least Mary, who was definitely alive at that time, go and talk to her. And no one took up that offer. You know this thing about when people begin to tell lies. Well, if you want to discredit them, you go and really do some work and discredit those kind of people. So it would seem to me that the Jews at that time, as much as they resented the fact that Jesus Christ actually resurrected, if all of these things were false, they would have done everything in their power to discredit them. They couldn't, because it is true. You know, like that one where they say, oh, they bribed the soldiers and say, well, tell them that the disciples came and took the body away. And if they come after you, who defend you? Well, all he had to do, produce the body. Jerusalem is such a small place. Produce the body. Why did they hide it? But because that's not true. So all they can do is depend on lies. But here, when he said, and it happened, is to tell us, listen, whatever I'm writing here is historical true. It actually happened. It can be verified at the time at which he wrote. Now, there are two significant experiences of Elizabeth that Luke recorded here, or at least reported. One of them is in the physical realm, and the other in the spiritual realm. The physical experience is the movement of the fetus in the womb, described in the next sentence of verse 41, when he said, the baby leaped in her womb. Now the word baby, of course, is rendered child in some English versions. It is translated from a Greek word that means a very small child, even one still unborn. It can also mean a fetus. Now the Greek word used here was used in the classical Greek for the fruit of the body, or as embryos of animals. Now the other word, when he said the baby leaped. Now the word leaped itself is translated from a Greek word, certainly that means to leap or to jump, as possible expression of joy and happiness. Hence, it means to leap for joy or to jump for joy. Now it is also a Greek word that means to be extremely happy, to dance for joy. Now in classical Greek, is a word used to describe young horses that gallop across the fields. So it is used here to describe the young person who could not discipline or be still for a moment. As part of the description here of that, of the Greek word used. Or it can also be used for someone who is arrogant or conceited individual who lives about without discipline, causing confusion. All the word used, the Greek word has all this meaning. Now in the Septuagint though, it refers to the involuntary movement of a child in the womb, which is always felt among the Jews to express joy in the living. In our context, Elizabeth was at least 6 months pregnant. Now it is this rapid movement of the limbs that are really involved, not an actual change of location as jumping will imply. You know, jumping will mean that you go change one location to the next, so to say. Now it is a well accepted fact among the Jews at that time that a fetus or unborn child was capable of sensing and responding to the events of the outside world. That's the belief at that time among the Jews, that the fetus would respond to the events that's taking place in the outside world. In fact, there's even this belief that it was possible to change the gender of the fetus by prayer up until birth. That's what they believe. Now, in some rabbinical traditions, it was believed that unborn children could sing or even sing in the womb. Now, these are the conditions under which Luke wrote this. So in any event, it is still a unique experience that the greeting of Elizabeth should cause that kind of response from a fetus in the womb, the response of joy. Now the whole experience recorded here indicates there is much more that we do not know about fetus after the sixth month, since the Holy Spirit describes to it here, at least ascribes to this fetus some form of emotion, the emotion of infants and adults. Now, while we cannot use this statement to establish when life begins, it supports the speculation that I gave you some time ago, that I believe by speculation, not absolute, by speculation, that life will have to begin sometime after the full body has been formed, when all the parts of a human being has been formed. Now we base this reasoning, when I gave it to you, from the fact that it was after the bodies, or Adam and Eve were fully made, everything made, that God gave them the breath of life, making them human beings. Now, Elizabeth's experience is unique in that the fetus expressed sign of joy in response to Mary's greeting in deference to the baby in Mary's womb. Now, of course, some may argue that the fetus moved because Elizabeth herself was one who showed signs of joy when Mary greeted her. Well, such explanation could have become acceptable, except that the Bible also records the activity of babies in the womb fighting for superiority during Rebecca's pregnancy, as recorded in Genesis 25, verse 22. Genesis 25, verse 22. That's one of those other interesting passages that deals with this issue of fetus in the womb. He says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, by the way, in case most some of them don't know, Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. Now, the translator of the Septuagint used the same Greek word, translated lit in the passage that we're studying, to describe the activities of the twins in Rebecca's womb, indicating the same kind of concept or similar activity of those twins when you compare it with what was happening with respect to Elizabeth's case. So because of this experience of Rebecca, we should accept that it was a fetus or baby in Elizabeth's womb that is described as leaping for joy. For this activity is a way to describe that Elizabeth's child is also unique because of his role as the forerunner of Christ, and that he demonstrated prophetically that Mary's unborn child, so to say, is his Lord. Prophetically, that's how he demonstrated it. Now, that's the physical experience that Luke described of something happening with Mary's, Elizabeth's pregnancy. The second experience of Elizabeth, as we have previously mentioned, is in the spiritual realm, which is something that we have greater importance and one that we need to look at a little more detail. And that is that she is said, or was said, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As you go back to the last sentence of Luke 1:41, go back where we're studying, Luke 1:41, and look at the last sentence. The last sentence reads this way: and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. There are four observations that we should make about this statement. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. There are four important observations that we need to make that will help us understand some things about this particular passage. First, this is the first time in the New Testament times that an individual is reported of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sure enough, you recall in verse 15 of the same chapter that we are studying, John was described as a person who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. But this is the first time that an individual is actually described as being filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament times. That's very important. This is the first time. Second, the filling of the Spirit means that Elizabeth came under the complete control of the Holy Spirit. Total, complete control. This is because the word filled is translated from a Greek word, pimplemi, Pimplemi. P-I-M-P-L-E-M-I. Pimplemi. Actually, it's the same word that's used in Luke 1:15, but I wrote this down because of the comparison that we're going to make with another word, so that you at least see two different Greek words. So, Elizabeth was completely, and that Greek word of course means to cause something to be completely full. Completely full. Like you take a bottle, you fill it completely with water or whatever, drink, whatever. It's completely full. Now, so, Elizabeth was completely full of the Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit had taken control of her in such a way that even her speech was under the Spirit's control. That's what we're dealing with here. Even her speech wasn't her own. The Holy Spirit was directing what she was saying. Third, the filling of the Spirit mentioned here is to be understood as a special filling of the Holy Spirit. A special filling of the Holy Spirit. Now we say this because in all cases that Luke uses Greek word I put on the board, in connection with the Holy Spirit, it involves something special or spectacular. Something special or spectacular. He used it, this Greek word, when Zechariah was filled with the Spirit so that he prophesied. This we will come to see later on, but for now, just look at, since you already have Luke 1, look at verse 67. Luke 1, since you already have chapter 1, look at verse 67. There our Greek word is used. But you notice, it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what follows next. And prophesied. That's something special. When the disciples themselves were enabled to speak in foreign languages, in the same Greek, it is the same Greek word that is used to describe the filling of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Acts 2, 4. In other words, what we are doing is, I checked every passage that this Greek word appeared in the Greek, not in the English, in the Greek, to see how it is used. And I'm going to give you most of it, not all of it, but most of it. Notice, Acts 2, 4 says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what follows. And began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Now, in two occasions, this same Greek word was used when speaking boldly with respect to God's word, when that was the issue as a result of the filling of the Spirit. This was the case, is still in Acts. Look up chapter 4, verse 8. Look at Acts 4 verse 8. This is what it says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and then he continues to preach. Now, that's the same man, you know, that ran away when a little girl challenged him and said, you're one of them. He said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. He took off. Now, this is a threat. Now, he's being threatened with imprisonment, so to say. Yet, when he was filled with the Spirit, using the same word that we're looking at, we're told he began to speak. Kukiales, who they were. Now, another illustration was when the disciples spoke boldly as a result of the filling of the Spirit, since you were really in chapter 4, drop them to verse 31. Look at verse 31. Acts chapter 4 verse 31. Say, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Notice it? They were filled with the Spirit. What followed? Speaking boldly. Now Paul, before beginning his special ministries as the apostle to the Gentiles, was said to be filled with the Spirit. And again, it is the same Greek word that is used. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts 9, verse 17. It says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is a special feeling. Well, the apostle demonstrates many, many ways, but one place that he demonstrated it that I thought is very intriguing, because of we run into all these kind of situations today in a different way, where people, you'll be trying to, you know, explain the word of God to somebody. Somebody will butt in. All they are doing is just to describe the other person. And this person just kept doing it. Paul reached a point of saying, "I can't take this any longer because I know who is doing it." And then he proceeded to pronounce a stern judgment on the man who was doing this. So we'll look at it in Acts chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 13, begin at verse 11. Let's go 9 through 11. It says, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled," that's the key I'm looking at. Look at that word, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, 'You are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.' Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand." See, that's a special filling of the Spirit, whereby a man will just speak to another person. I'm sure some of you have run into places where you're trying to, you know, give the word, and people are doing that, and you wish you had this special filling. How can I silence him for a second? Anyway. But anyway, here is this word, filled with the Spirit, and something special follows. Now, in contrast though, when Luke described a person being filled with the Holy Spirit, without something unusual taking place, he used a different Greek word. He used the word plereo. Plereo. Or some pronounce it plereo, but plereo. P-L-E-R-O-O. Now that word means to feel, to cause something to happen. See, there are two different Greek words. Now, it is this Greek word that is used when the disciples associated with Paul's ministry were filled with the Spirit and had joy. It's a different word. Since you really already in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 52. Acts 13, verse 52. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And he said, the filled with the Holy Spirit is a different word now. Plereo, or plereo. So it is the same second Greek word that is also used in commanding, the Apostle Paul used it in commanding believers to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. This is Ephesians 5:18, where the word plereo or plereo is used, it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." See, a command involves a person's volition, so that a command is that believers should place themselves under the control of the Holy Spirit, definitely by rejecting sin. But the filling of the Spirit connected with Elizabeth is not something that she brought about or was involved, something that she was involved with, so to speak. God automatically did it for her. So special filling of the Spirit is that which God automatically does when he desires for a believer to accomplish a certain task. Hence, we are certain here that Elizabeth received a special filling of the Spirit to enable her to offer her speech. Well, because of time that's left, I think maybe best just take a break now, and so when we come back, I'll continue uninterrupted.